Now let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, from verses 13 to 17, a very, very familiar passage where we read about how Jesus called this man Levi, the tax collector, also called Matthew, also the author of the first Gospel. We read here about how Jesus called him, and how Matthew or Levi followed him. And then we read about this feast that they had in Matthew's house. And it says many tax collectors and sinners were there with Jesus. And the scribes of the Pharisees saw this, and they brought this complaint: why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? And those famous words of Jesus: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And in other Gospels it says, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Very, very familiar passage. What do we learn from it? Well, very briefly this afternoon, three lessons that I hope will encourage us and will instruct us in our Christian lives, and especially in our lives as a local church. Three lessons from this passage. And the first one is this: we learn from this passage the people that Jesus called to himself. The people that Jesus called to himself. I make that point because, remember, at this time, Jesus was calling disciples to himself. This is early in his ministry. And you know that after his baptism, he began to preach and he began to call disciples to himself. And what you see in the disciples whom Jesus called, you are seeing what we call a microcosm. A microcosm is when you look at something small, but it represents perfectly something that is much, much larger. And what you are looking at here is in these 12 disciples whom Jesus called, you are looking at the kind of people that worldwide Jesus calls to himself. And the point that I want to make is simply this, that Christ has an enormous variety in his kingdom. There is this enormous variety of people whom he calls to himself. We know that when he first began to call disciples, he was in Galilee and he called fishermen. But not all his disciples were fishermen. We have here a man who has nothing to do with fishing. He's a tax collector. Now, we have actually, it's very interesting when you go into the history of this and you look at the records that were written around the time of Jesus, when you look at Roman history and the Roman historians and what they wrote about life in Judea. There wasn't a huge amount that they wrote, but what they wrote gives us very interesting insight into social life in Judea at the time. And they tell us that there was this class structure. That's how it always is in society. There's a class structure. And they tell us that the manual workers, the farmers and the fishermen, were usually at the lowest strata of the class structure. They were the uneducated, they were the poorly paid, and so on. They were that kind of people. And then they say, as you go up the class structure, the tax collectors were actually what we might today call the middle classes. This was what we might call an office job. These people weren't factory workers, the tax collectors. They weren't manual workers. They were workers in an office. And they were therefore literate, and they were civil servants, and they had access to the government and access to the armed forces and so on. So they were in that middle class, upper middle class kind of tier. We know of another tax collector. You know that when Jesus was going through Jericho in the last week of his life, and he went through Jericho, made his way to Jerusalem, and then died on the cross there. Well, as he was going through Jericho, he saw this tax collector on this sycamore fig tree. And he says to him, come down, I must come to your house today. Now Luke, in chapter 19, when he records this event, Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was a wealthy man. He was a very rich man. And one of the reasons why the tax collectors were hated by the local Jews was not only because they took taxes from the Jews and gave it to the Romans, but also because they took a cut for themselves. There was a lot of corruption there. But the point I'm trying to make is that the disciples whom Jesus called, there were this variety amongst them. There were the fishermen, and then there was Levi the tax collector. When you look at the list, and as we work our way through the gospel, we have full lists in other passages. You look at the list, and there was this man called Simon the Zealot. I wonder if you've ever looked at that list and just looked at each name and thought about each character. And I wonder if you've ever realized that among that 12, there would have been tremendous tension, because Simon the Zealot was, of course, zealous for the Jewish state. When it says Simon the Zealot, he was a man who was zealous for Israel, for the Jewish people, and for their independence, for their breaking away from Rome. He was a man who would have hated Rome, and he was a man who would have hated anything to do with Rome. And in the same group of disciples, you have Matthew, Levi, who was a tax collector, who used to take taxes from those Jewish people and gave it to the Roman army, keeping a cut for himself. Well, you wonder how things worked out when that group of 12 met with Christ, and he taught them and he led them into mission and so on. You wonder how things worked out. I must admit, I've often thought, when Jesus sent them out two by two, did he pair Simon the Zealot with Matthew the tax collector? I wonder. Wouldn't that be interesting? Wouldn't that be a tremendous testimony? Now, the point I want to make is, you find this throughout the ministry of Christ. You see it in the people that he called to himself as he continued his ministry. So, for example, there was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is this Pharisee. And when John writes about Nicodemus and that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, Jesus says to him, "You are the teacher in Israel, and do you not know these things?" And the way that that Greek is phrased, it means you are the most important teacher, the most famous teacher, and the most respected teacher. Whenever there's an argument about a point of law, you are the final person that they come to, and you make the final decision. Nicodemus held a very high position among the Jewish people. He was this teacher of the Pharisees. But then you read on in the Gospels, and you read about the woman of Samaria. And you read about the woman caught in adultery. And you read about Bartimaeus, the blind beggar of Jericho. And you read about all sorts of people, the Syrophoenician woman. You read about all these people who came to Jesus and found grace in him. You go on into the book of Acts. Because when Luke writes Acts, the opening sentence in Acts is, these are the works that Jesus continued to do or began to do. In other words, what I'm about to write, says Luke, are the works of Jesus continuing by his Spirit. He is now in heaven, but by his Spirit is continuing the work. Well, look at Acts. And you find the philosophers of Corinth. And you find the slaves of Rome. And you find the idolaters of Thessalonica. And the idolaters of Ephesus. This variety of people. And in every local church, Christ rejoices in having a variety. Every local church, Christ will see to it that there is a variety of people. There are those people who've had the benefit of education. And there are those people who are much better with their hands, skilled with their hands, and do wonderful things with their hands. And there are those people who are superb at music. And there are those who can't even sing a single note. And there are those who have a skill or a gift in this area of church work. And there are those who have a skill or a gift in that area of church work. Christ will make sure that there's always a variety of people. When we as human beings try to make the church more of a single type of group. And we say, well, we want the church to be young people only. We want the church to be older people only. We want the church to be Asians only. We want the church to be Arabs only. We want the church to be this only. Now, in a certain country where there's only Asians, yes, I understand that. But can I say this, and I know this happens in our country, where people of a certain racial background congregate together and we say, well, there are black churches and there are Asian churches. Can I tell you, that sits very, very uncomfortable with me. And I think there's something very wrong. And if I do hear of this in cities, and they say, well, of course, that's a black church. Well, why? Why should people of one race gather in one church and say, we are defined by our race? There's surely something not right here. I mean, when John looked at the gathering of people in heaven in Revelation chapter 7, he says there was this multitude that no man could number, of every tribe and tongue and nation and language. Now, he doesn't say they were all divided up. And the point I want to make is this. Once we realize this, that there is a variety of people in a local church, Philippians chapter 2 becomes one of the most important passages in the Bible. Perhaps you'd like to turn to it. Let's just look at it. Philippians and chapter 2. It is, of course, the example of Christ himself. But let's just look at what he says here. I want to read it particularly from verse 3, Philippians chapter 2 and from verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying to the Christians in Philippi, he is saying to them, each of you would like the church to be of a certain type. Each of you would like a certain type of music. Each of you would like a certain type of teaching. Each of you would like the service to be run in a certain way. Praise God, there is nothing wrong in that. That variety is right, it is biblical, it is God-honoring. And I praise God when people come to me and they say, you know, I like this kind of music and I really find that helpful. And somebody else comes and says, well, I like this kind of music, I find that helpful. And somebody else comes and says, I like the service to be like this, I find that very helpful. And somebody else comes and says, I like it to be this kind. And I think, praise God, at least we are not all clones. And we're not all saying, well, we all like the same kind of hymns and the same kind of service and the same kind of preaching and so on. Praise God that there's variety. I encourage variety and I look for variety. The problem comes, and I think this happened in Philippi, and I think that's why he had to write the passage in chapter 2. Because I think what happened in Philippi is people insisted that their way was the right one and everybody else had to give in to them. It must have been the situation, mustn't it? That's what obviously happened in Philippi. I don't know what the arguments were about. Was it about hymn singing? I don't know. Was it about the way that the church worshipped? Was it about the kind of preaching that took place? Was it about church officers? We have no idea exactly what brought about this discussion. I don't know. But it came to Paul's attention that there was this issue in the church at Philippi where certain people seemed to be saying, my way is the only way, it's the right way, and everybody else follows my way. Otherwise, well, you will see the actions that I take. That's where the problem comes. There's no problem in variety. We praise God for variety. We look for variety. The kingdom of God is full of variety. God rejoices in variety. Look at creation. God didn't create one type of animal, one type of bird, one type of flower. God obviously rejoices in variety. And God rejoices when there's variety in His church. And we need to celebrate that. And we, all of us, we need always to be saying, there are others in the church. And they have their views. And they have their own contribution to make. And they want certain things done. And praise God, let's all work together. Let's all bring everything we have to the table. It's a little bit like having a bring and share. And I like certain food, and I'll bring certain food to a bring and share. And the other person brings their own. And we all put it. Now, if we all brought exactly the same thing, well, it's going to be a pretty boring meal. But if we all said, whatever we bring, let's put it on the table. And let's rejoice in this variety and enjoy the variety. And let's be open to it. How much better that is. It is a challenge God issues to us, you know. God is always challenging our narrow-mindedness and always saying there is more out there. And don't get into a box and get trapped into that box. Let's look for the variety that God has. So the first lesson, the people that Jesus called to Himself, this variety that He had among His disciples and among all the types that He called. The second lesson from this passage, the people with whom Jesus fellowshipped. He calls Levi. And then it says, it's a very interesting passage. He goes to Levi and says, follow me. And Levi stood up and followed him. From verse 15, as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, I'm sure you know from your knowledge of the New Testament that this phrase, sinners and tax collectors, frequently goes together because they were looked at like that. They belong to the same group. The people in Israel looked at tax collectors as sinners, as the worst of sinners. Because as I said, they saw them as people who collected taxes, gave taxes to the Romans, and so they were betraying their own nation. And so, in a sense, you have this scenario. I love playing with this kind of scenario. You have this scenario that he goes to Levi at his booth and he talks with Levi and he says to Levi, why don't you come and follow me and be one of my disciples? And Levi says, great, I want to be one of your disciples. And Levi, it seems, resigned his job and started following Jesus. And as the day wore on, Levi said to Jesus, hey, you know what, tonight I'm having a meal at my house. I'm having a bit of a party. I mean, we do this quite often. My friends come to my house and we have a meal together. Now, Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, now that you're my follower, we don't have parties. Jesus doesn't say that. And Jesus doesn't say, well, the kind of people that you have in your house when you have one of your parties, these sinners and these tax collectors, we don't have that sort of people. Look, Levi, I tell you what, there's already quite a few people following me. Why don't we have our own little meal with our own little party and you forget your friends that you used to party with? Do you notice Jesus doesn't say that? I think the conversation must have been that Levi said, I'm having a party at my house and my friends are coming. And Jesus said, great, my disciples and I will come. That's what happened, isn't it? Because it says there in verse 15, as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So you had this very interesting gathering. I have no idea where the gathering was. I guess it was at Matthew's house. And you have this gathering of people who are there. Matthew's friends from his past. and Matthew's friends from his new found faith in Christ. And Jesus in the middle there, quite happily mingling with all of them. It's a lovely picture, actually. And it reminds us that this is the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ wasn't the kind of person who sort of set up a holy huddle. He wasn't the kind of person, oh well, we're now Christians, you're my followers, and so you come apart from the world, and you have nothing to do with the world, you have no association with the world, and you have no dealings with the world, and you remain by yourselves, cut off from the world. Jesus had nothing to do with that. Isn't it interesting how he's quite happy to go and sit there, and it seems he's very comfortable there. That word that is used there in verse 15, he reclined at table. And it's, of course, a word means a relaxed posture. He was quite comfortable with the people there. Now, I don't know what kind of conversation there was. And I don't know exactly how that conversation flowed with him. But I do love this picture of how Christ relates to people of all kinds. And Christ refuses to have these kind of walls around him and around his disciples and saying to them, we are a group by ourselves and we have nothing to do with those who are outside. But how there is this all-embracing attitude. It challenged the Pharisees and the scribes of his day. I think it challenges many Christians today. And I sometimes think we get a little bit uncomfortable with this kind of thing. But Christ very happily fellowships with those who came to Matthew. He doesn't say to Matthew, you cut yourself off from your friends. He says, I will come and we will all have a meal together. It's a lovely picture of the grace of Christ, the compassion, the mercy of Christ to all around him. And then the third and final thing that flows from this, the people that Jesus came to save. The people that Jesus came to save. So he's there reclining at table. And the scribes, it says in verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? In Eastern culture, eating with somebody is more than just eating with somebody. People in the East are very, very fussy who they eat with. And you don't just invite anybody to your house and eat with them. Because the moment you invite somebody to your house, you're actually making a statement. You are saying to that person, you are my social equal. You're saying to that person, I consider you a friend. You now joined my circle of friends. And we're very, very fussy about this. This is the kind of culture I grew up in. And it was very noticeable. There were these conversations that used to take place between my parents. And my mom used to say, do we invite that family to our house? And my dad said, no, we don't invite that sort of people for lunch. We don't have that sort of people in our house for meals. And to this day, the Indian community will do this. In India, in this country, it's an Eastern thing. And so this business of eating is what got them. You know, later, in one of the most famous passages in the Bible, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, where you've got those three parables, the charge was made, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Luke 15 and verse 2. This is the Pharisees and the scribes. They grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, immediately in reply, Jesus gives three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus is saying, yes, I do eat with tax collectors and sinners. I came to call them. It's rather like the shepherd who has a sheep that has gone missing. He's got 100 sheep, one has gone missing. He goes after that 100. And I eat with tax collectors because I came for them. It's rather like the woman who's lost a coin. And she looks everywhere in the house for that lost coin. I have come to seek the lost coin. And it's rather like the prodigal son who has gone away and has come back. And the father receives him. I receive tax collectors and sinners. It is my mission. And here in verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician. It is the nearest to sarcasm that Christ has come. There is nobody well. And he's saying to these Pharisees and the scribes, you think you are righteous. You think you don't need a physician. You think you are well. And that's why you won't come to me. Actually, there is nobody righteous. They were as sinful as the people he was eating with. They just didn't realize it. But Jesus says to them, well, you claim to be well. You claim not to need a physician. But those who are sick, he says, I came to call them. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, praise God for that. Praise God that when Christ looks upon this world, he isn't looking at those who are religious and righteous and upright and decent and moral. He's looking for the worst of sinners. When he looks upon his own people, when he looks at the fellowship of God's people, you know, Jesus isn't saying, now in the local church, where is the person who is upright and zealous, on fire, knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of theology, great gifts, and a close walk with God? That's the one I treasure most. And where is the one who is weak and has a weak faith and is up and down with his walk and Bible reading, Bible knowledge, very much up and down? Well, all right, they're in the kingdom and I suppose I ought to tolerate them, but really I don't have much interest in them. That is not how Christ works. Christ has a heart for the weakest. Christ has a heart for the neediest. We sang a hymn before we started looking the scriptures, and it was based on Isaiah chapter 43. And these are words which I find some of the finest verses in the Bible. And God speaking to Israel in Isaiah chapter 43, and God says to them, you are precious in my eyes, and you are honored, and I love you. These are words that God spoke to the nation of Israel in the days of Isaiah. You are precious in my eyes. You are honored. You are people who have honor. And I love you. Who were these people? Was the nation of Israel in the days of Isaiah devoted to God, on fire for the Lord, and close to the Lord, a bright shining nation in a dark world? No. Israel at the time when those words were written were spiritually very, very low. Israel at the time when those words were written had gone into sin. Their faith was weak. Their walk with God was unstable. Their worship of God had become formal worship. You read Isaiah chapter 1, and God says to them, you come into the temple and you do everything that the law of Moses requires, but your heart is not in it. You just do the outward things. Your heart is not in it. You're not there with a heart of devotion and worship and love. Your mind is somewhere else. You're thinking about money. You're thinking about business. You think about work. Yes, you're offering animals, but your thoughts are somewhere else. That's the kind of nation that was there when Isaiah came to preach to them. And yet God says to them, because they are his people, he cannot deny them. And God says to them, you are precious in my eyes. You are honored, and I love you. Because God has a place in his heart for the weakest of his people, for those who struggle in their faith, for those who find life a constant struggle, for those who find their Christian faith difficult, who find prayer difficult, Bible reading difficult, walking with the Lord difficult, constantly being tempted, constantly falling into sin. God finds those precious, honored, and He loves them, and He supports them. God has a place in His heart for the weakest and the neediest. And when they came and they said, "Why does your master eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And Jesus' answer was, "I came for them." They were the ones uppermost in my mind and my heart when I came to this world. And I've come to bring salvation to them. So some lessons from the calling of Levi. The people that Jesus called to Himself, this variety. And the people with whom He had this fellowship. All sorts of people. And the people whom He came to save. The worst of sinners. Well, praise God for the grace that Christ came into this world and displayed that grace.